To discuss the Word of God, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as we look at verses 12 and following, and we are going to continue to look at this passage for a few Wednesday nights. I'm going to read verses 12 through verse 15 tonight, because we're only going to be considering down toward that last part of 15 tonight. We want to continue to talk about the topic of the death in Adam and life in Christ, and this is an important and central theme in the book of Romans. It is deep doctrine, no doubt, but it is essential for you to understand the magnitude of the work of Christ on the cross for us and what he's accomplished. We are now currently looking at this chapter in the context of what the Apostle Paul has discussed for us, and he's been in great detail already on the security that we have in God from chapter 5 verse 1 and following, when he's begun to help us to understand the magnitude of the justification that we have in God through Christ. So to pick up on this topic again, we look at chapter 5 verse 12, where the Word of God says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." I've been over this a couple of times already and just alluded to it, but I want to just specifically nail this down for your understanding before we leave this topic. It is essential for you to understand that the Bible teaches the topic of what is called original sin. And the original sin is what we're discussing here with us being in Adam. When Adam sinned, you sinned. Even though it's hard for you to understand, the Bible clearly teaches that, just as much as it teaches that whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, according to what it says in Romans chapter 6, those who are believers were in Christ, died with him on the cross, were buried with him, and were resurrected to new life. That is just as much a mystery as it is to be in Adam and to die in Adam. But there are two basic viewpoints from theology that we gain regarding this topic of being in Adam. And just for the point of alliteration, I would give the word R to each of them just to help you to remember them. Now, maybe you'll be schooled on this next time we come together, and perhaps maybe you'll remember them. The first is the reality view, and the second is the representative view. And this basically is the way theologians kind of consider this topic of how you and I were in Adam and what actually occurred there, and how is it that Adam represents us in that fall in the Garden of Eden. The first and probably most popular view is the reality view. And the reality view is what they call the seminal view. And it basically teaches that you were in the seed of Adam. Another way of saying that is that Adam is our father, our physical father. That we were in the loins of Adam. And that Adam, of course, is the father of humanity. Therefore, what Adam did, you did. Whenever Adam sinned, you sinned. Whenever Adam disobeyed, you disobeyed. Whenever Adam was punished, you were punished. And he is our father in that sense. And so everyone who follows after him is in Adam in that sense. That is the seminal view, or just for your remembrance, the reality view. The second one is the representative view. The representative view is commonly taught in theological works. It is the federal representative view. And basically, it just simply means this. Adam was our head. He was our federal head. He represented us in the Garden of Eden. In other words, God gave him the responsibility of representing humanity in the garden. So whenever he fell, you fell in him. He was the best representation of you that you've ever had, Adam. And before he fell, of course, he was innocent, right? We wouldn't want to use the word holy, because holy is reserved for God, but he was definitely innocent. He was without sin. He had not committed any disobedient act toward God. And so whenever he was in the garden, he was in a perfect environment without external temptation in the sense of evil other than the Lucifer that showed up, the devil. He was not experiencing inward temptation because he had not yet fallen. So he was our federal representative in the sense that he was the best of the best. And there he was in the garden, tempted, and he fell, disobeyed God. And as a result, the Bible says, you were in Adam, in him representing us, and you fell in Adam. It even says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Just as Jesus is our federal head as far as representing us for righteousness, Adam is our head, represents us in the fall. Now, egalitarians, those who believe that men and women are equal, don't like the federal representative view. They basically believe that women and men are equal on every plane. So whenever it comes to family life and the headship of the man in the home or the headship of men in the church, they don't like that. And the Bible teaches, however, that that is the case, that man is the head of the woman, and that also the Bible teaches that men, specifically men, are to be in leadership in the church. Now, I know that that flies against the grain of the culture we live in. I know that. I understand that completely. But the Bible is very, very clear on this. It is not ambiguous at all. In fact, just to show you a couple of representations of this, because it takes us back to that reality that Adam is our representative, that he is our head in that sense when he fell in the garden. If you want to look at one text to begin with, I would show you this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And although my primary purpose is to show you the headship of Adam, it just comes with the package of seeing some other roles that are found in the Word of God regarding men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, the Bible says this, and this is Paul, just to give you context. Paul is talking to Timothy, who is a pastor at the church at Ephesus, and this is what they call a pastoral epistle. So it is addressed to a pastor of how someone is to conduct himself in the church of God, which is this church or any other church like it that embraces the gospel of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Then it says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control." Now, Paul has a lot going on here in this text, but just understand that what he is saying is his primary reasoning for the position of men and women in the church here is the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam was the head, Adam is responsible. And in this context, he goes on to say, however, that the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Now, that is not saying as long as you have babies, ladies, that you'll be saved. All right? So the more you have, the more saved you are. Right? That's not saying that. Aren't you thankful that that's the case? What it is saying is this. There is a certain stigma that comes with being the lady that took the fruit. Right? And that whenever you are able to raise a godly seed, you save yourself from that image of what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what it's talking about. You're saved in that sense through childbearing and rearing of a godly seed to reverse the curse that occurred in the fall. Now, the Apostle Paul, what I thought was interesting here in this context, whenever he addresses the permission or the lack thereof of permission for a woman to teach in a church, he goes back to Adam and Eve. He does not go to the culture. He doesn't say the culture says this, so this is what we do. He goes all the way back to the beginning. And he's basically telling us that this is the structure that God set up. And he's not saying that one is better than the other, that the woman is inferior to the man. He's simply saying that God set Adam as the head of the home. That's the way it is. Now, you move a little further, and if you remember this, I told you this a couple of weeks ago, Adam was created first, right? You remember Genesis? And then he was told not to eat of the tree of the garden, in the garden there, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he was told that command specifically by God when? Before Eve was created. He was given this command before Eve even showed up. So his whole process of actually blaming Eve later on in the book of Genesis, the woman that you gave me, right? Listen, brother, you missed it. Because you were the first guy created, And you were the first one that got the commandment from God, so don't be pushing your failure off on the woman that God created after you got the command. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the Garden of Eden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Very clear, right? Do y'all understand that? Pretty clear, right? But then it says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said," this is the next verse, "'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Then goes the rest of the story where he eventually created Eve. The point is, Adam received the command before Eve was created. Adam is the head. He's responsible. He fell. You fell in him. You say, "Well, I don't understand how I'm supposed to be guilty for that." But that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that very clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, this has been one of those verses that has been looked down on a great deal. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Right? We have no problem with that. The next part of the verse, "The head of the woman is the man." Now that is something that a lot of people in our culture don't want. They don't want that. And then it says the head of Christ is God. So there's an order that God creates. He creates the roles. It's not for you and I to tamper with them and for us to redefine them and to make them something other than what God intended. And it is always clear, at least what I've seen, is that every time a family honors these roles, God blesses that family. God blesses that. But at the same time, whenever you see it reverted, changed, turned upside down, there's chaos in the community. I mean, just look at what we see going on in the news today. We have a problem identifying our own genders. And then we see these reversals of roles. And as a result of that, we have chaos in our community. And you can look at the result of that just by looking at the family. Much less the church. And the church is sadly going down the exact same path that the culture's going down. Instead of us not becoming like the world, we're like the world. And I think we'll stand out and our salt will be much more saltier and our light will be that much more brighter whenever we actually adopt what Scripture says. And whenever we do that. So, I bring that to your attention that the Bible asserts over and over again different ways that Adam indeed is our head and that he represents us. And I believe personally, as I've actually studied this, and I can't be dogmatic about this, because I can't go to a passage that says, "God said Adam is our federal representative," or "God said he is our seminal representative." I can't go to a passage that specifically says that. But I see merit in both. Ultimately, no matter what side of the theological camp you fall on, or whether you adopt both of them, what is very clear is this. It says, in Adam, all die. And you were in Adam. There's no denying that. No matter what theological persuasion you may be of or what category you may put yourself in, just adopting the biblical viewpoint is that in Adam you were there and you sinned in Adam. Now, going a little further in this, if you remember what it says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as the one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." We all know that. We understand that. We've been over that. But then the last part of the verse says, "because all" what? "Sinned." And that's not talking about your individual acts of sin. That is an aorist verb referring to a point action event in the past. And the point in context is that one man, Adam, by which sin entered into the world, death spread to all men because all of us sinned with Adam. We sinned with him. Even though you were not there, you sinned with him. He goes on and gives us the reasoning behind this. In other words, he says, if you don't believe me, let me just give you some proof that you were in Adam and that the results are clear. You find it again in Romans 5, verse 13. Here he begins his parenthesis and he gives us the reasons why we know that we were in Adam and that we received the full punishment of our sin in Adam. It says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. His reasoning is simple. We would not have to have any example given to you other than just simply reading the book of Genesis to know that sin was already around long before there was any law, right? There was clear indication of that. People were already doing immoral things before the law. And then the second logical note is this, and we know that whenever there is no law, there is no imputed for that. In other words, if there's no law around, no one's going to be held accountable. Well, before Moses, or between Adam and Moses, there was no Ten Commandments given. But yet at the same time, people died. Well, why did they die? Why would people die if there's no law? The reason why is because you were in Adam, and you disobeyed in Adam, and you violated the standard that God said in Adam. His point is, listen, it doesn't have to be the Ten Commandments that make you die. You die because you violated the very law of God in Adam. That's his point. And then he makes it even clearer by saying that even those who did not sin in the same likeness as Adam die. And there were two potential possibilities for what Paul meant by that. As we noted last time, it may mean that they did not have the same exact kind of sin where God had given them an oral law, a prohibition, and then they sinned like Adam did. Or, as even some very respected theologians believe, this refers to babies or people who are not capable of understanding the law of God or being accountable in that sense. So here you have death is all over everyone, right? It doesn't matter if you're a baby or if you're someone who's in does not have the ability mentally to understand things, or if you're an adult who's never heard the law of God or the Ten Commandments, you still die. That is evidence upon evidence upon evidence that we were in Adam and that we die as a result of being in Adam. You and I are guilty of the Adam, or rather the sin of Adam. So that's where he begins to take off from there. And nevertheless, he says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam. Now we want to pick up and look a little further in this text. But before we do that, I want to mention one thing that I thought was interesting. Think about the severity of Adam's sin, just for a moment, in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given one command of prohibition. One. And he couldn't keep that one. Right? You think, well, God would be a little bit less severe. That maybe after Adam fell, he would back up and not give us too many commands. Well, we get to Mount Sinai, he gives us how many? 10. And guess what? We can't keep any of them. We get to the New Testament. Jesus not only takes the Ten Commandments, but he helps us to understand the depth of the commandments of God, that it's not just external, it's internal. And guess what we find out? We can't keep any of those. So we're really in bad shape, aren't we? We're really in bad shape. Whenever we sinned in Adam, he started the ball rolling, but it did not get any better. It got a whole lot worse. He had one, we had 10, we missed all those, and now we have more from Christ and Paul the apostle and all the other apostles, and we miss all of those. So ultimately, we understand clearly that we were in Adam and that we're guilty of his sin. And we would go as far as to say that we know what the rest of Romans says, that we're sinners and we violate the laws of God constantly, right? And we're in need of God's work and his great work of justification to save us from our sin. And the only way you can do that, by the way, is through the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen, amen, Joe?
It's a, I was just wondering, Hebrews 7,
exactly right.
Same concept.
Yep, and that verse was coming up, but now that you brought it up,
oh,
no, you're good. That's perfectly good. That's true. That's exactly right. That is one of the verses that most of your conference or your commentaries and your theological works go to show that there is a federal representation and even a seminal representation of Adam in humanity, because Levi was actually paying tithes through Abraham before Levi ever came into existence, through the loins. It is a biblical concept. We're not used to that here in our culture. We don't think like that. We don't think nationally in the sense of our responsibility nationally. We don't think in the sense of even family, like individual people are responsible for their sin. But the Bible often holds groups of people, individual people, responsible for other people's individual sins. That's just the way the Bible holds it. That's not always that case. We see sometimes when God is gracious, whenever he should have poured out wrath because of the sin of people. But even though it is a tough text to understand, it is hard to put your mind around. I want to put you at ease just for a moment. And I've heard people say this, that it's not fair to be born guilty in Adam's sin. I mean, that's not fair, they would say. They would argue that, you know, I didn't ask to be born in Adam, nor did my parents or my grandparents ask to be born in Adam. I mean, why couldn't I be born innocent like Adam and have an opportunity to make my choice as to whether I wanted to sin or not? But the issue is ultimately this. You were in Adam, the Bible says so, and we would not claim that it is unfair, or rather it's not fair for a sinless Son of God to die on a cross. No one ever says anything about that. But here you have the sinless Son of God receiving the wrath of God that he did not deserve for you. And that's the other argument that we'll get into when we get into Romans chapter 6, which is another deep part of the book of Romans. Whenever he addresses the fact that you were in Christ, you died with him and were buried with him and rose to newness of life, which is a marvelous reminder of the mystery of the atonement of Christ, of what happened on the cross. It's an amazing thing. And again, if you're struggling with that, understanding it, just know this, most of it in the Bible you won't understand. Okay, just admit that. Like, just let me give you a list of a few things you don't know anything about. All right, completely, that is. The Trinity. We're going to talk about that this Sunday. I made the wrong statement, right, Andrew, of saying I was going to explain that verse? The Father and I are one. Well, I'm going to make an attempt to help you to understand what we can understand about it. But we ultimately cannot understand the Trinity, right? Three persons, one. 100% God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All 100% individually God, yet one. Doesn't make sense logically? But that's exactly what Scripture teaches. The incarnation, can't understand it. 100% God, 100% man, united in the incarnated Son of God, yet they don't mingle together, they don't mix, they don't become one another, they're not 50% God, 50% man. The incarnation, the inspiration of Scripture, you don't understand that either. Even though we read it, we understand it, we understand what we read, rather. We know what the Bible says about it, but whenever we talk about the book of Romans being written or the book of 1 Peter, we know that Peter wrote it, we know that Paul wrote it, but the Holy Spirit wrote it, right? Who wrote it? Which one? Wasn't one verse Paul, one verse the Holy Spirit. It's all Paul, it's all the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. Here's another one, the creation from nothing. Someone please explain that to me. There was no Lowe's, no Home Depot, yet God created everything, right? The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. As much as I want to solve that mystery, I can't. Romans 9 leaves me hanging. The providence of God over all mankind. He controls everything. The casting of the individual lot, or dice for those of you who don't understand that. And the point is that God is in control of everything providentially. The smallest detail of life. Yet, I can't put my mind around all of that. Here's another one. The grace of God to the worst of sinners. Think of the worst sinner you could possibly conceive of. Yet God can be gracious and save that person. To go another way is the justice of God for the least of sinners. That little granny who is so loving and so sweet to her animals and loves her grandchildren, but she doesn't know Jesus Christ. The Bible says she will spend eternity in hell. Do you understand that? Can you put your mind around that? The eternal nature of hell? The holiness of God? See, just to know, you have entered into a study in this book we call the Bible that is not fathomable by man. Thank God we get what we do get, right? That we understand what we can understand. But the fact that these pages that you have in front of you encompass such depth, such profundity, it simply means that this book was written by someone other than just an educated man. Amen? So trying to understand why God would use wicked Chaldeans to judge the people of Israel, the prophet Habakkuk said this. I love his words. He said he can't get it. He don't understand why God would use these wicked Chaldeans to judge Israel. He said at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, in fact, one tribal group understood the word Habakkuk as Habakkuki. That's that one book in the Bible that you probably don't even know where it is, right? Habakkuk 3:17. He says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, Though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yet yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from its fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on the high hills. The point is this. I may not understand it all, but I can trust the God of heaven. I can trust the God of heaven. Well, let's pick up in verse 14 now, going back to Romans chapter 5. In verse 14, the latter part of the verse says this, that Adam was a type of him who was to come. That Adam was a type of him who was to come. Now, we say that Jesus is the second Adam. And the Bible's basically telling us is that Adam was a type of Christ. And listen to this. You have to be careful with this. Because he was a type of Christ in this sense, that he was one man able to accomplish a whole lot. Adam was definitely one by one act that caused a lot of problems, right? One act brought death and sin over all the world. And the entire universe was cursed as a result of that one act of disobedience. So one man accomplished a whole lot. The same is the case with Christ. Christ, in his righteous obedience to God and the law of God, and his death on the cross, accomplished a whole lot. In fact, he's able to reverse all of the effects of the fall, remove death and its sting, and eventually bring about great, great futures for all of us. And that's what Paul's arguing. That is really the main point of the entire passage. You can get through all of the details about death and the spread of death and being in Adam and understanding all of those details. But really, Paul's primary point is this. Adam did this. It affected a whole lot of people. Christ did this. He's much better than Adam. He affected a whole lot of people. And that's the point that he's trying to make here as he represents Jesus, rather Adam, as a type of Christ. Now, to understand this, there's a number of things that we'll look at in the next few weeks. We're going to consider the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross, the extent, the efficacy, the essence, and the energy. We're not going to get into all of that tonight. But just for a few moments, I want to spend the last moments we have on verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the offense." Now, that would be pretty obvious, right? I mean, what God gives to us in Christ is definitely not like the offense of sin. "For if by one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And this is where you get into Paul's terminologies here, where it's using this idea of much more. Jesus is always accomplishing much more than what Adam had accomplished in his sin. Christ, in his righteousness and his obedience to Jesus, in his obedience to God on the cross, abounds to many. And I think it's important also to point this out, and I'll go into detail on this in the next few weeks. In verse 15, where it says, "For if by one man's offense many died," don't get hung up too much on the word many and to think, well, wait a minute, I thought all died. In fact, it even said in 1 Corinthians, all died. He uses many and all interchangeably on a number of occasions. I think for the sake of the way he's writing it, he helps us to understand it. You know what he's saying there, right? He's not saying that not all died. You just know that the effect of Adam caused many, many, many people to die. That's his point behind the text. "For if by one man's offense, disobedience, many died, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God," verse 15 says, "and the free gift," that's the word there for gift, free gift, "by the unmerited nature of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So just as Adam's sin affected many, the grace of God and the gift that comes through the one man, Jesus Christ, through the grace of God, abounded unto many. Now, sadly, we know that also from the rest of the text and the rest of Scripture that not all received the grace of God, right? Not all, but many do. Many do. I think of the text over in Revelation chapter 7. It says that whenever they're brought up before the throne room of God, it says there's a multitude of people there that no one can number. This is Revelation 7, 9. "Of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and they're standing there with palm branches in their hands, waving and praising God for the salvation that they have in God." There's a lot of people going to be in heaven. A lot of people. So whenever it says many, it means exactly that, it's many. There's a lot of people that will experience the grace of God, and God's work, Christ's work on the cross, abounded to many. That word abounded, though, that deserves some attention. That little word, parasuo, is the word that means to exceed beyond the ordinary, to go past the bounds. In fact, if you remember back in the Gospels, whenever it says that Jesus created the fish and the loaves for all those people that were there that day, which whenever we studied in the Gospel of John, you remember we noted that the number that is given there, 5,000, only counts the men. It doesn't count the women and the children that would have been there that day. So there would have been probably 20 to 25,000 people gathered there that day whenever Jesus fed the, quote, 5,000, which was really about 25,000. And it says they gathered up the rest that was there left over. The leftovers is this word, parousia. And it's the idea of the abundance, surplus, above and beyond what you could possibly think is what God does for those who come to him in faith. Now, John Calvin said this, since the fall of Adam has such an effect as to produce ruin of many, much more efficacious is the grace of God to the benefit of many, inasmuch as it is admitted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. And that is so, so true. God's grace is greater than man's sin. You remember what it said back in chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5 of Romans? Actually, we haven't got there yet, have we? I'm ahead of myself. I'm thinking way ahead. Well, y'all come with me. All right? This is what happens when your history of your family is dementia and Alzheimer's. Anyway, so whenever we finally get there in a few weeks, it says this, that the grace of God supersedes and is much more than your sin. When sin abounded, what's the word? You know it. Grace abounded much more. Superabounded. Exactly right. Superabounded. Thank God for his grace. But let me just share as we close tonight. I know we're closing for a while here. But as we close, I want to share with you just a couple of those abounding benefits of the work of Christ. Because whenever I read that and reread that and then looked up its word and its usage in the Greek, and to exceed the ordinary, to go above and beyond. And by the way, it's the same idea of John 10:10 that we studied a couple of weeks ago, that we have life in Christ more abundantly, that Jesus came to give life to his sheep, and the life that he was going to give was the abundant life. Well, what are some of those benefits? Here they are: the forgiveness of all sin, the removal of all guilt, the imputation of righteousness, the reconciliation with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the granting of eternal life and its security, the removal of the wrath of God, the resurrection of the body, and the promise of glorification. That's just some. To quickly go over a few of them, just to back up for a few moments, just in case you may not believe there are scriptures to support it. The first is the forgiveness of all sin. Well, listen to these verses. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, continually cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. All of them. How many times does God have to say that he's forgiven you of all of your sin for you to believe it, right? He says he's forgiven you of all your sin. He's removed guilt. In 2:14, having wiped out, it says, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the guilt. I mean, you violated the laws of God, and there were lists of guilt against you. He wipes it out. It even says in that same verse that he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But listen, you need more than just forgiveness of sins. You need a positive righteousness. You know, forgiveness of sin would just stop the wrath of God. But if you're going to go to heaven and live in the presence of God, you have to have righteousness. You have to be positively righteous. And see, we can be forgiven, but we need more than that. So we need imputed righteousness. which we've looked at already in the past. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's not your righteousness. It's not God making you better and better. He gives you his righteousness. That is a benefit that we talk about whenever what Jesus did on the cross abounded to many. Reconciliation is the fourth one. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law and commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Ephesians 2:14. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. A fifth great benefit of this abounding work toward us is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He not only saves us, forgives us, reconciles us, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. Even the apostle Paul recognized that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when he tells us the Holy Spirit was given to us to seal us and to give us an arabon, guarantee, engagement ring for our future inheritance with Christ. Jesus himself said in chapter 14 of John, verse 16, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, parakletos, one who comes alongside, and he will abide or stay with you forever. He calls him the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. A sixth benefit is the granting of eternal life and security. We looked at that Sunday. Jesus said, I will give you eternal life, and they shall what? Never, ever, forever perish. Right? The removal of the wrath of God, something that's not talked about too often today. But we were actually blessed by God's work on the cross through his work of propitiation, that God removed the wrath of God that abides on us. It says in Romans 3:24 that we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, that is God the Father set forth his Son as a propitiation through his blood. He received the full fury of the wrath of God on your behalf so that you would not have to receive the wrath of God, so much so that it promises you in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for if God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And most of that passage refers to eschatological wrath, the future wrath of God whenever he comes to this earth to pour out his wrath on this world and to burn it up. But the way I look at it, even though this is eschatological wrath he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, wrath from God is wrath from God. It's just a matter of location, right? And the fact is, the Bible says you have been saved, delivered from, and not appointed to the wrath of God. That's because of his great work on the cross, the benefit that he gives to us. The resurrection of the body. I know some of you may not want your body back, but you're going to get a new body. Thank God for that, right? John 6:39, whenever it tells us this, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I shall lose nothing and shall raise them up the last day. He even says in verse 40, and I will raise him up the last day. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall be until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? Oh, goodness, there's other verses all throughout Scripture that talk about that. And one last one is the promise of glorification. The promise of glorification. I don't even fully understand this, but I know it's promised. Whenever I finally get to heaven to be with the Lord, whenever you're finally there to be with the Lord, the promise is this: the work that he did on the cross guarantees your preservation, but it also secures your glorification in heaven. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus himself, in body, that is. You're going to be able to exist forever in the presence of God without being consumed. and to be able to enjoy his presence and to love him forever without any restrictions whatsoever and with no sin and no unrighteousness and no distractions and no cell phones. In Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and the ones he justified, he did what? Glorified. You're guaranteed it. You're guaranteed it. Many of the Puritans and the Reformers ended their sermons and commentaries by using or giving what they called a practical use. And the practical truth of Romans 5:15 is this: the power of sin, which is death, can be broken only with the power of Christ, which is salvation. And the salvation that Christ gives to us cannot be broken by the power of sin. Even the Apostle Paul told us this in Timothy, our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul declared, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Listen to this last quote, and I'll close with this. Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death, but the converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible. The redemption of Jesus Christ is not. The effect of Adam's act is permanent only if not nullified by Christ. The effect of Christ's act, however, is permanent for believing individuals and not subject to reversal or nullification. We have a great assurance that once we are in Jesus Christ, we are with him forever. And amen to that. And we'll begin to look even more in detail at the great abundance we are given in Christ as we look to the positive news of Romans chapter 5. Let's close in prayer.